Let's all stand.
And organists and all those good songs and sounds coming to us that we can take part in worshiping the Lord. Isn't that great? Somebody ought to say amen. Amen. Okay. All right. If you have your Bible, it's on page 1443. It's a book called Haggai. You say to yourself, I never even heard of that. Well, it isn't one that you read from a lot, I suspect, but that's the one we're going to read from a little bit this morning. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But as you're turning there, I want to go to the Lord in prayer, and I want us to remember Linda's husband, especially today, and Taylor's not feeling well either. I had a funeral on Friday, a wedding on Saturday, and so the funeral was Rachel Wild. Some of you may know her, and if you knew her, you knew that when she told me years ago that when I die and you have my funeral, if you're still alive, and I always thought that's kind of cool, just maybe I'm still there, she said, I don't want any people talking about how nice I was. She said, I don't want to hear anybody talking about what a good mother I was and all that kind of stuff. She said, what I want you to talk about is the person that matters most. I want you to talk about Jesus. Yes. She's not here, but she's there. Yes. And so, you know, I think that's what we celebrate at a funeral. We celebrate what God has done. Now, if God hasn't done nothing, it's a terrible thing, isn't it? But in this case, God had done something. And so that's good. And then, of course, we had the wedding the other day, and I want to say this out loud, but I already said this once, and somebody said, shh, don't say anything like that again. So I won't. So you can ask me what it is later on, and I'll tell you in secret. okay. Let's read from the book of Haggai. It says, chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month. Now, that's some specific instructions right there, isn't it? Came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So well, we want to look at that this morning. Father, be with us as we do come here today and recognize a lot of things have happened in the course of a week, some of them good, some of them not so good. But Lord, we know also that you're with us every step of the way. And Lord, sometimes there are heavy burdens you asked us to carry. Sometimes, Lord, there's joyfulness and singing. But Lord, we want to praise you. We want to thank you for who you are. Be with all those that are here this morning. There are needs out here this day that no one knows anything about except you. So I pray, Father, you touch those hearts especially. Be with us now as we look at your word. Open it to us. Help me to make some sense of what you put on my heart this week, and that we might learn of you today. For these things I ask in that powerful name of Jesus. Amen. There was a little book by E.M. Gray. It was called The Common Denominator of Success. Just a kind of a little pamphlet. And surprisingly enough, he said the common denominator that people most think of as a successful person is hard work. He says that's not the case. He says lots of people work real hard. Lots of people are very dedicated. Lots of people do it without reservation and with all their strength. So many, many people work very, very hard, and they don't acquire any great stature. They don't acquire any wealth. He said it wasn't from good luck. He said there is no such thing as luck anyway. And so his observation of human behavior, he said, all those things are important, but there's only one factor that we forget about, but it transcends all the rest, and it's the practice of putting first things first. Think about that for a second. How simple is that? Sure it is. Sure it is. I don't know about you, but when I first got married and those kind of things, I had a very extensive luxury luggage set. And my wife quickly said, we can't have that. We're not going to do that. So I had to put those paper sacks away and get in a real, real suitcase. I always liked mine because it was just a paper sack. I could put some clean underwear and socks in there and go, and bring it back, and then you didn't have to put it away. You just threw it away, you know. But there are other rules that we have to go through and obey. But one of the most important things is putting first things first. I think we know that, but many, many times the world crowds in with all kinds of things, and the first thing, the most important thing, gets pushed to the back, gets pushed to the back, gets pushed to the back. We intend to do it. We recognize the importance of it, but it just doesn't happen. So Mr. Bounds observed successful people had a habit of doing the things most people don't like to do and don't find as important as the things that really are important, but if they find that first thing to put in the sack, it'll really work good. They may not want to do either, but their hesitation is overcome by the strength of purpose. And so we need to recognize that reading our Bible, praying, coming to Sunday school, coming to worship, all those kind of things, there's all kinds of stuff competing with that, isn't there? All kinds of things. I know that years and years ago, for example, when our kids were little, we were headed to church, you know, and we didn't live here at that particular time. We lived all the way across town over on the west side of town. And when we moved here, we were used to Louisville, Kentucky. You drove for half an hour, 45 minutes before you ever got to the main road that you wanted to get to. So half an hour, 45 minutes didn't seem, well, we're really close, you know. But so we're getting ready to come over here. And, of course, we had the two boys. And Matthew had his own plans. Todd was a little bit more, what do you call it, malleable or congenial or whatever. Matthew, maybe not so. Get your shoes on, get your whatever, you know, and you come back later and he's got no shoes on, he's not doing anything. He's over there drawing on a piece of paper or something like that, you know. And so you had to tell him something else again, things like that. But one day he had this little cute little uniform. I don't know what it's kind of like pants that bib overalls or something like that, but there were shorts and he had a shirt on. And my wife had given him a bath and combed his hair and all those kind of cool things. And she stuck him in his chair there in the kitchen and you eat your breakfast and I'll be back in a few minutes. And when she came back, there was Matthew. He was still in the chair, but somehow or another he'd gotten that bowl of cereal, which I think it was Cheerios or something like that, and took that and turned it on the top of his head. And so he had this milk running down his, and he was going, must taste better that way, I guess. I don't know. Well, I'm out in the living room, in the other room, and I heard my wife go, ah! You know, and I thought, oh my goodness, somebody got run over by the train or a nuclear explosion happened. I didn't realize it, you know, something like that. So I ran in the other room, and here she is, and here's Matthew and all those kind of things. And then I did the worst thing that ever possibly could happen. That's what I did, Ron. I thought it was funny. He had this bowl on the top. He was perfectly content. He was perfectly happy, you know. Of course, my wife wasn't, because what, you know, she had to do was get him out of the chair, go give him a spit bath and clean him up, find some clean clothes and all those kind of things. And then, of course, you know, because I don't have much sense, I got to saying, we got to get going. We got to get all the way across town. And I said that maybe one time too many. You want to take care of this child? You want to finish this up? Here he is right now. No, I'll go sit in the car. You got to put first things first, don't you? If you want Matthew to go to church that day, then you've got to bathe him and get some clean clothes on him again and take him. I don't think it would have really hurt for him. Would it have hurt him come with Cheerios on his head? I don't really think it would have, but, there's priorities there. But I want us to look at this little book Haggai in the Old Testament. It's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. I don't know if you knew that or not, but I found that out. I hadn't thought about that in a long, long time. So I thought, well, I'll put that in. That's a word of information. It's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. So what's the first? Obadiah, servant of Jehovah. Obadiah tells us about the struggle of the children of Israel. Esau joins the Edomites, and of course they have been giving fits to the Jews ever since. And so that's what that book is about. But Haggai was written for the people of God, for Israel, if we can use that word. And may I say to you that, you know, people read the Old Testament or something like that, and sometimes, I don't know where they get these ideas or something like that, because really, fit yourself in there. Put yourself there, because that's what you're supposed to do. Put yourself there. And so we need to recognize that Haggai was writing to Israel and all those kind of things, but God, the Holy Spirit, working through that prophet, was not speaking simply to them, but he was speaking to us. If that wasn't the case, we ought to rip it out of the Bible and do something else with it. But he does speak to us. Every book, every page in the Old Testament, every book, every page in the New Testament is written for our edification. For our edification. So it's good for us. But we say, well, I don't know about that. We would like everything to be in order and straight and work out for us. But in our thinking, that doesn't work either. We have a breakdown of priorities, but just a little, slightest little thing, and there's another thing that drifts into there. And so it's always a struggle. It really is a struggle. It's a titanic struggle for us to keep the first things first. It really is. And we struggle and we struggle. These priorities, we know what they are. We know they're good and all that kind of stuff. But something has come up and the emergency must take place. We got to get the cereal off the kid's head. We got to do that. We know in our head, but in our hearts, then we're wishy-washy. We take our eyes off the prize. Paul says over in Philippians chapter 3 and 14, he said, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press towards the mark. This is not something that comes easily. We have to put energy into it. We've got to put concentration. We have to press down on it, or else it'll just fly away and come back another day. We press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. If we, and we do, our hearts and our minds tell us, you know, love the Lord with all your heart and all your mind. Love the Lord Jesus. Proclaim him as Savior and Lord. Witness to people. Invite them to church. Do good things. We know all those kind of things. But yet we drift a little bit almost every day. But, you know, every day is really an opportunity for us to recapture the day before that we drifted away and set our priorities back in order. But that's a challenge, isn't it? Every day, pressing towards the mark. Every day we don't feel like pressing towards the mark. Some days I just want to, you know, lay in bed and get the cover over my head, you know. And, you know, sometimes that's with me and I'm laying in bed. My wife comes and says, you got to get up. And I said, you know, and I pull the cover up. And she comes back, you got to get up. You got to get going. Get going. And then she says something like this. Listen, you're supposed to preach today. Get up out of the bed. Take a shower. Brush your teeth. Put some clothes on. We drift, don't we? We just drift every day. But every day we're supposed to press to that high calling, that prize. Not just on Sundays, not on Wednesday, but every day. The book of Haggai was written for people, I think, just like you and me. Haggai spoke God's message to the Jewish people of that day who had returned to Jerusalem after living in captivity in Babylon. Babylon had come. Remember that God had raised them up And this is always something that's troubling to us in the sense that here is the people of God, the apple of God's eye, all those kind of things, but yet God is going to discipline them. And he's going to use this pagan nation to do it. We don't like that. We say, isn't there some other way? Well, listen, go back, maybe read between the lines a little bit. You'll see that God called and called and gave and gave and gave. And now the only thing they'll listen to is a good slap upside the head. And so Babylon has been raised up. They come to Jerusalem, and they come to capture it. The Babylonians came to do Jerusalem, I believe, on the authority and power of God. The Jewish people in that day found themselves fighting against God. That's who they were fighting against. They didn't know that. First they came, these horrible pagan people, to Jerusalem, that beautiful city of God. They breached the walls. They came to Jerusalem. They stormed that town. They took prisoners. They did all kinds of terrible things. But one of the things that they did was just an unspeakable thing. They burned down the house of God. They destroyed it. The Jewish people didn't think that was possible. This is God's house. He'll protect it. It is his. The final protection for this house is in God's hands. And so these Babylonians, these terrible pagans come in and they burn it down. You see, they didn't quite recognize that God was allowing that to happen. It was his house. It did have a purpose. But they had drifted so far away from what God intended for them to be and who they should be that this drastic measure had to come forth. We were on the beach one time in Fort Walton Beach, and we had all the kids running wild and all those kind of things. And my job on the beach was to have my sunglasses on and sitting on a towel watching the girls. She's got to watch the kids, right? Right? Well, we got everything up. We decided we needed to go home. And so we found almost everybody, except Todd. Was it Cheney? Cheney. That's one of the nephews. They weren't there. So we went down the beach this way. Couldn't see them. We came back. Anybody see him? Nope. So we went down the beach that way, all the way down to Destin. That's a pretty good walk down that way. No, we didn't get all the way to Destin? Well, correct that. We walked a good ways that way. Came back. And when we got back, guess who was there? Todd and Cheney. Now, I think momentarily I was glad to see them. Momentarily. But I wanted to know where they had been, because we were up and down the beach calling and all this kind of stuff. Well, they had went over to the Holiday Inn, because the Holiday Inn has a swimming pool. And they had pretended like they were guests at the Holiday Inn, and they were over the Holiday Inn swimming in the swimming pool. They'd been in that hot tub thing and all that. They were having a great time. The more they told me, the madder I got. And now my practice was, whenever and whatever it was, execute judgment quickly. You know, just beat the sense into them quickly. But Sonia's dad, John Henry Strength, was such a great man and had such patience. Could not believe the patience of that man. And his idea was to use a switch. If you want to get something happening, use a switch. I guess you and Susan were under the bed? Just you. And he got a switch, and she wouldn't come out of the bed, so he just switched her under the bed. hey, sounds like a good idea, brother. So we came home, I went back, and there was azaleas or something there, and I took a branch off the azalea and ripped off the leaves and the flowers and all that kind of stuff, came to the back porch, and there was kind of a concrete thing that you could put the hose on and get all wet and all that kind of stuff. And so I got Todd and Cheney out there, and I said, take off those swimming suits. Take off moth, grab your knees, and put that behind out. And I went, whoosh, oh man, you wouldn't believe what a whelp that left. Unbelievable. But I'd already whacked one, so I needed to whack the other, right? So, whoosh, and Todd, of course, is a very fair-skinned person. I think his little whelp even beat Cheney's right off the bat. And so now they're standing there going, like that, you know. And Todd was, don't, that this made me worse. Stop it! So I'd been arrested today for child brutality or something, I'm sure. I'm sure it would have been. But listen, we never had that happen again after that. That's for sure. That's for sure. But I did feel bad about it. My wife got some kind of soothing lotion and put. There was a horrible whelps. Oh, it was horrible. And Todd, of course, he still does that today. He was a kid then, and he still does it today. He is a manipulator par excellence, you know. He'll say, Dad, what do you think about so-and-so? What he wants me to do is so-and-so and such and so-and-so and so. But he knows that if he just asked me this, at this square, I'd say no. And if he says no, by the time he's on that square, I'm kind of giving in, you know. So, listen, I never did that again. But I've never been allowed to forget it. Because there's somebody now who sits in a wheelchair that reminds me of it almost all the time. Do you remember that time? No, I don't want to remember that time. That was horrible. Yes, it was horrible. Yes. Well, listen, we get our priorities all mixed up. We think we need to have some strong discipline or something like that, and I think they probably surely did, but they probably didn't need that. We say with our lips one thing, our heart tells us something else, and with our hands and feet, sometimes we do another whole thing. This people, the people of God, living in Jerusalem, was attacked by the Babylonians. The city fell. The Babylonians came in, destroyed basically the whole city, and destroyed the temple. Why had that happened? Because they were refusing to listen to God. That temple was whose temple? Solomon's temple. Remember, David said, I'd like to build you a house, Lord. And in the Old Testament, God tells him, no, you're a man of war. But I'll let Solomon do it. I don't know that that's a good paraphrase, but something like that. It's Solomon's temple. Been standing there all these years. But you see, the temple, which should have reminded them every time they came to Jerusalem of the things of God, there it was, this magnificent structure, this dedication to God, this thing that had just all kinds of rituals that were going on over there daily, all kinds of things that about sin and how to be justified with God, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. All those things were being taught over and over and over again, and they had literally pushed them aside. No longer, that was still standing, all those things were happening, but little by little bit, they had grown cold. The rituals had no more message for them, and their hearts were rebellious. They had misplaced the founding, most important principle of all. Their priorities no longer were with him. And God allowed the Babylonians to come, destroy the city, and destroy the temple. Wow. And carry them away into captivity. They were in Babylon. They were released. And Haggai was sent to this people to help them get their priorities straight again. The people had come back to this devastated city. It was a huge mess. Nobody had done anything about rebuilding, basically. The wall was down. The houses were all, the temple of God was down. All the stuff was trashed. They came back with the priority to put God first, right? And the first thing that God asked them to do is clean up the mess and rebuild the house. And they said, oh, we want to do that, but where are we going to live? Our house is destroyed. We have nowhere to go. And so they kind of begged off in the sense of, Lord, just give us a little time here. Then we get our you know, somewhat of our house in order, and we'll build your house. And they did that. And there were these people who were left in the land who had this name called Samaritans. Remember here those folks? The Samaritans. Were there some kind of a tribe that just came in from Greece someplace or something like that? They were them. The two were one. That was the people of God. That was those are the people who were up in Samaria. Those were the people who didn't get deported to Babylon. They got to stay home. And so the people that got deported to Babylon, when they came back, they didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans. The Samaritans, as far as they were concerned, had an easy road to hoe, and God gave them chocolate ice cream every day of their life. That wasn't true, of course, but that's the way they looked at it. The Samaritans, though, very interesting thing. They offered to help the people who came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple. They offered to do that. But the returnees refused their help because they were Samaritans. You know, this is just a little side note. You know, sometimes God will send somebody by that can speak to you and talk to you, say a word of encouragement or exhortation or whatever it might be, but we dismiss it because they're Samaritans. They don't know anything, a bunch of Catholics. They don't know anything, a bunch of Presbyterians. They don't know anything. You know, God can speak to whoever he wants to, anytime he wants to. The Samaritans said, hey, let's help you, but they refused that help. So those who were returning began to rebuild, but they didn't begin to rebuild the house of God first. They wanted to build their stuff first. Years passed. Their homes began to be reestablished, but they hadn't done anything on the house of God. 14 or 16 years later, that's a pretty good little bit of time, isn't it? Haggai comes to the scene with this one little message. It's time to rebuild the temple once again. What was he saying? The very problem that you folks had, that you got deported to Babylon, was because you began to forsake the things of God, and God chastised you, he disciplined you, he took a switch to you. Now he sent you back, and you're still not willing to put God's things first. Wow. You see, in the temple, and I don't like rituals. I really don't. You know, I know the Lord's Supper has a place and all those kind of things, and I try the best I possibly can to stay away from all this magic stuff. It's grape juice. It's bread. It's supposed to remind you of who Jesus is. Not that I can wave some of my hand over it and it becomes some kind of magical portion that gives you salvation or strengthens your walk with God. None of those kind of things. If you don't remember who Jesus is and your commitment to him, all that's just a waste of time. I don't like rituals. But rituals, sometimes, the things can teach if they're being taught. We have symbolic things here today. We probably don't think about it. We probably didn't even think about it. We came and parked in the parking lot. On top of this church is kind of a steeple thing, isn't it? We've talked about maybe we ought to clean that thing, but nevertheless, what's on top of that steeple? The cross. We're trying to say to everybody around here who can look and see that cross, this is a place where the people of God meet. Come join us. Come learn with us. Come worship with us. So there's that's a symbol, isn't it? What's this thing here? The Lord's Supper table, we say. We actually have this do in remembrance of me. Now, we have other folks who do something with the Lord's Supper that bestows grace upon them. I think, it is a memorial meal. We're supposed to stop, concentrate. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. I died for you. That's what it's supposed to remember, I think. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We put it here first. Got this Bible on top of it. Next, we come up to this oddly thing here. What do we call this thing? Pulpit. And on the pulpit, I have my Bible. Because from this thing called the pulpit, we're supposed to do what? Hear the Word of God. Remember what Jesus did with you and for you when he died on the cross, gave his life. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Remember that. Don't forget that. But we need to also learn of him. And so the preacher's job is to take this Word of God and expound it in some way, shape, fashion, or form that makes some sort of sense that the average person can grab a hold of that. And when they leave this place, they can say, it was good to be in the house of God today. I learned something, or I was convicted about something, whatever. This is the pulpit. This is the place that the Word of God is supposed to be dispensed. What's that thing up there? The baptistry. We had a baptistry. We had a baptism not too long ago. We filled it up with water and all those kind of things. It worked pretty good. We've had some real excitement with the baptistries in the past. Divine Providence is figuring that out as they have over there. The first time I ever did a baptism over there, his name was Jim. He worked in New Haven and in the newspaper department, and his wife, Emily. And so they'd come, I'd visit with him, had the opportunity to lead them to the Lord. They wanted to be baptized, and I thought that's wonderful. So I started filling up the pool over there. And Jack Michael came in, and he said, "Are you filling up the pool?" I said, "Yes. Jim and Emily are going to get baptized Sunday." "Oh," he said, "that's wonderful." He said, "But you know that pool leaks a little bit." "A little bit? Okay, well, so there was a little pan. There's a little place that you could open and you could turn the thing that would shut the, so it would hold water, you know, plug it, I guess you'd say. And there was a little pan, like a little pan that you'd make brownies in or something. Well, I came back a few hours later, looked in there, pulled that thing. Oh, it was a few drops. There was a little water there. I thought to myself, if this is leaking, this is nothing at all. And so I just let it run. So I came in on Sunday, and Jack was at the door. He said, "Pastor, I need you to look at something." "Oh, okay. What is that?" So we started walking down the hall, and I didn't even get halfway down the hall until I could see there was water running down the wall in the women's bathroom. The light in the woman's bathroom, you know that little round globe thing? Full of water. Inside the other room, water running down the thing. I thought, oh my goodness, it does leak. It's horrible. So we had to put some more water in it because it had done a third of it all over the floor. So we did that, and then I asked Jim and Emily, I said, I think what the, Jack said, probably we need to quickly do this baptism, unplug it so the water will go out and it'll stop running all over the floor. That made sense to me. And so I asked them if we could do them at the beginning of the service, not at the end. They said, fine. So I baptized them, came out, had the sermon, all those kind of things. I don't know, about maybe two-thirds of the way through the sermon, I started this, and you could hear this. It was making terrible noises. And I thought, oh, that's that crazy baptistry. And I thought, well, I can't stop now. I got to keep going. And so I went ahead and preached that sermon. And the minute I said amen, think, that was the last drop of water that came out of that pool. Unbelievable. What a mess. What a mess. But guess what? I have never forgotten that. I know Jim and Emily Thomas to this day. Sweet people, first people I ever baptized and all that kind of stuff. I wonder if I'd have remembered it if all the baptistry things had worked right. I don't know. But I do know that I remember it because it was giving us fits. We as the people of God, there are things that are sitting before us that we don't pay attention to very much, but we ought to remember what they're for. They're there for a reason. They're just there, like a little silent signpost to tell us of things. God is everywhere, isn't he? He's not just in Jerusalem. He's everywhere. He's the God of all the earth. They'd gone into captivity. They'd come home. And immediately they came home, they began to be in the same place they were when they left. Isn't that amazing? The only visible symbol they would have had was the temple. And they didn't want to build it. Haggai's message was very simple. He was kind of like a foreman at a work site. Get your saws, get your hammers, get your, we got to get this house built for the Lord. Let's start doing it. And what did the people say? The people said, the time has not come, verse 2, that the Lord's house should be built. The time has not come. How long do they have to be home before they have the right time? I don't know. Haggai said, it's time to build it. Look, you want everything to be exactly right and all your dots, I's dotted, T's crossed, and all those kind of things. If we wait for that, we'll never get there. You've built your house. You've got your family under roof. You've got all those resources there, and God has blessed you. It's time to do what we need to do. And they had all kinds of excuses. Do you know anybody that does that? Yeah, just me. Ben Franklin wrote, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else. We're good at that. I'm good at that. We make excuses all the time. We want to be faithful. We want to worship. We want those things. We recognize the importance of feasting upon the Word of God. We recognize all those kind of things. And we always say, we'll be there. I'll be there. But when push comes to shove and things get settled in and settled out or something like that, we never get around to doing it. It's really always me first, maybe our family second, somebody else third, maybe the job fourth, all those kind of things. And we never get around to it. We just never do. Haggai encouraged the people of God, build this house of God. God is able to provide everything for you. He reminds them of that. Every need that you have, God has already provided. He will be able to do it while you're even building. And in the process of building, I'll supply all your needs. Well, we worry about everyday stuff like that all the time, don't we? In verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, the glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Who built the first one? Solomon? And God is promising them that this house will even be better than that one. The glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace to those who come and worship, saith the Lord. Remember when Jesus went to the temple? He went to the temple a couple of times. He went when he was 8 days old because that was a prescription of the law to go to Jerusalem and be circumcised. And in Luke chapter 2, 21, he tells us that at 8 years old, he was brought to the temple. That's where his family found him, debating with the scholars and with the intellectuals of the day, the scripture. And there he was in the midst of them. And then in Luke chapter 2, 46, it reminds us that when he was 12 years old, that he was there in that temple. And they were astonished by the things that he was teaching them. Jewish males were required to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Did you know that? Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Not optional. Not optional. We almost got that down because somehow or another we've instilled in people's minds that on Easter Sunday they ought to be in the house of God. Have you ever noticed that? What's the other day? Christmas. We call them CNEs, don't we? Well, hey, I don't know. If they don't like that, come regularly, you know? But we're like that. We get these things in our minds that that's okay. They were required. Listen, when you're required of something external to you, it gets further and further away from you, the less and less that you find importance there, the less and less you put the stress of what it's really all about, and pretty soon you don't need to go at all. You just don't. Interesting enough, you know, Islam came into being about 642 years after Christ. Did you know that? 600 years Christianity was being preached throughout the whole world. And you have something called Islam rise up. You know, they're supposed to make a pilgrimage. Did you know that? The Hajj to go to Mecca. At least once a year. They saw how it worked with the early folks, and they thought, they'll never get here 3 times a year. Let's just do it once, you know. They get there. You've probably seen that on television or something like that, a picture that they march around the Kaaba, and they're just tens of thousands of them. They're packed in there like ants. And they go around and around and around and around. What they're trying to do is get close enough to that Kaaba, which is a black stone. Nobody knows exactly what it is. It's probably a meteorite or something like that. But anyway, they get close enough to that enhancement of it to kiss that little building. That's all they're wanting to do. Round and round and round they go. Round and round and round. You know, be my luck, I'd be pushed on the outside, and by the time I got up to the Kaaba to kiss it, they'd take, celebration's over, come back next year. Listen, ritual can be that way. It can be that way. We can forget what that's all about. We can forget what this is about. We can forget what that baptistry is about. Proclaiming Jesus is it's a great witness. I've died to self and I've been raised to walk in newness of life. We forget about those kind of things. And we then establish the ritual over the reality. And generations go by that don't know why we're doing whatever. It's amazing. It's amazing. These behaviors get marginalized and we forget. And those particular things, even here this morning, the Lord's Supper table, this pulpit, that baptistry, should be pointing out something. Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I don't care how many times you kiss the table if you're not seeking the kingdom of God. Jesus understood. In Matthew 6, 25, it says, "Take no thought for your life." He understood that we're always thinking, well, we have enough money to put food in the stomach and gas in the car and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus said, take no thought for your life what you shall eat. What do you mean what I should eat? Or what you shall drink? You know, do we have any Sam's Cola in the icebox? You going to the store, get some Sam's Cola. Nor what you put on your body. Boy, don't I have a cool suit on today? Yeah. Of course, it's leftover from the wedding yesterday. Sorry about that. What you should put on. Is not life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Of course it is. We know that when we think about it. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. God is able and wants to provide all our needs. Isn't that amazing? But we think we have to do it ourselves. Haggai was trying to teach Israel those self-same lessons. Put first things first. When you came into the temple of God, or you came into the tabernacle, the tent of meetings, as a worshiper, you came to something called the outer court of the temple. And there was this great altar there where innocent animals were being sacrificed. They stood in place of the sinner. So the minute you came in, there's death. The wages of sin is death. Something got to die. Then there was smoke that came up, burned. Incense, I guess, it was a pleasant aroma. This was to tell the sinner that he was freed from the penalty of sin, and he was allowed to worship. And then, of course, the last thing he would do is going in there, that he was allowed to do that, was they had this bronze pan that was cast full of water. And this, of course, also had the idea, you must be clean. You must be clean. You must be clean. These two pillars that pan of water sat on was Jochim and Boaz, which meant honor the king, honor David and Solomon, symbolizing both wisdom and intelligence. Dad, you ever heard that before? Probably not. I don't know if I'd heard it before. Next was the table of showbread, where they had 12 loaves of unleavened bread stacked in two columns of six. And remember when Jesus was being criticized for his disciples walking through the fields and plucking the ears of corn or wheat or whatever it was off. And Jesus reminded him, he said, don't you remember when David's men went into the temple and ate the showbread, which was restricted for or especially for the priests? You got to do something with your theology, man. You've got too restrictive. You got too narrow. You're missing it. Something you're missing there. Then, of course, there was a menorah. People know about the menorah. It was a large candlestick. There was an altar of incense. Lastly was the veil, wasn't it? This was the only thing that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And an ordinary priest, an ordinary Israelite, they weren't going in. Who was allowed to go in? The high priest. The writer of Hebrews says, we have not a great high priest who cannot be touched by the infirmities of our bodies and our weaknesses of sin. And that high priest is Jesus, who went in once for all. He didn't have to go in every year after that. The sacrifice that he made, what he laid on that mercy seat, on that grace, he became the hysterion, the mercy seat of God. Nevermore will there ever be a reason for a substitute, an offering for sin, because Jesus paid it all. We still got folks running all over the place, trying to work, trying to work, trying to be good, trying to be good. Jesus paid it all. And they probably have all those things too. They just don't know what they are anymore. Are we like that? I think so. We're just like that. We're normal people. Haggai said, listen, don't neglect the things of God. The thing of God that they were neglecting was right before their eyes where the temple once stood. Build it back. Is it going to take some time and energy and all those kind of things? Hard work? I'm sure. Yeah. I think to myself, in our own personal lives. Is God not reclaiming us? Not putting the new, pulling out the old bricks and putting in the new and all those kinds? He's doing that for us and with us. We're not perfect, but we're on the way. We should never forget these things. If we come to this place at this sacred time and we forget why we're coming, we probably should have stayed at home. You wouldn't have to wash your face. You wouldn't have to put the Cheerios off the kid's head or anything of that nature. You just could stay home, relax. Because you've accomplished nothing more than that. But if we come to this place that's under the cross, to this place where we can meet together as the people of God to worship the Son of God who died for us, and we're being told that, and then if we haven't been baptized, to be baptized, which is a sermon that says, buried in Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. You know, some people will never say a word, but they just preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Isn't that the most important thing? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Don't go from this place today. Don't walk out of here and say, that pastor, he is just a goofball. Don't say that. I am, but don't say that. Say, Jesus, thank you for allowing me to be here today. Lots of folks might want to have been here today. Maybe their legs don't work so good anymore. Maybe their heart doesn't work so good anymore. Maybe they're stuck someplace and they can't get out of that place. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Father, thank you for who you are. And Lord, we know in your holy book that you have many admonitions for us. All of them are good. All of them are basic. All of them are actually simple. Doesn't take a Greek scholar to understand. Might not hurt to know some Greek, but it doesn't take that. The Holy Spirit of God can break through to us where we're at anytime and can bring to us a new breath of life, a new man created in Christ Jesus. Father, I thank you for those who are here today. Help us to remember who you are. Let us not go home, sit around the table eating roast beef, mashed potatoes, and gravy, or chicken, or whatever it is, and say, you know, that pastor, I don't like his suit. He just doesn't look well in a suit. Probably should not have that. Or go home and say, you know, he's been wearing tennis shoes for several months now, and this morning he has on real shoes. Wow. I don't know why I have them on either. I wore them to the wedding the other day, but there they are. Lord, thank you that none of those things throw you off balance at all. And none of those things can you not fix in a moment, in an instant, when we bow our hearts to you, confess our sin, and ask Christ to be Lord of our lives. Like that, a new creation. Father, if there's somebody here this morning who's never made that open profession of faith in Christ, may this be the day. May this be the day. Let them obey you. If you're calling them, help them to say yes. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. I think we have a song of invitation. Have thine own way. We do, yes. Make that a priority in our lives to let you have your way in our lives. Bless everyone that's here this morning. There are many that's carrying burdens this day. Bless them. Give them strength. For these things I ask in the highest name under heaven, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. And you say, well, I'm glad.